This was actually one of the fastest sermons I ever wrote. That's because I did a lot of research beforehand and then just sat down and just plugged it out. I think it took me 2 hours. Some sermons can probably take you like 18 hours. This just took a lot of study, and then all of a sudden, boom, sat down, typed it out. We're going to talk about the story of Jonah and going to the Old Testament today. And this is actually like, I don't know, I think it's up there as one of the craziest things you can ever read in Scripture. It's probably one of the hardest things for people to believe scripturally. Though, I mean, if you read through the Bible and you see God is constantly doing miraculous things like splitting a sea in half and raising people to life, keeping a guy alive in a, you know, a big fish is not actually that hard, considering you created the entire world and spoke it into existence. And ultimately, the biggest miracle in Scripture is that sinners can be saved. But anyways, the story of Jonah is just kind of, the beautiful thing about Scripture is you can know this story since you were a kid. You can hear it multiple times, but you can sit down and Holy Spirit can encounter you afresh and anew and begin to give you a new way of looking at it and minister to you in a different way than ever before. And that was kind of happening to me as I was going through this this week. And specifically because this month kind of has a focus about reaching out and preaching the gospel, reaching out and bringing people into the church. And the, kind of the word to describe that is evangelism. Basically means the word means to share the good news, share the good news about Jesus. And that's kind of been like a theme of the month. Not necessarily like planned months in advance. It just kind of just happened. We just had an evangelist here, someone whose passion and job it is to go around and share the gospel and train other people how to share as well. That was just last Sunday. And then the theme of our youth rally is bringing in the harvest. There's a Bible verse that says, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And pray to God to send in the workers for the harvest. Meaning that there's a lot of people out there that are ready to be brought into the church, to be brought into the kingdom of God, but they're just waiting for someone to come and invite them. And as I was kind of reading through Jonah and kind of looking at it with this lens, it kind of revealed different things for me. So if you don't know, the story of Jonah, it takes place 800 years before Jesus. And if you know who King David is, a pretty famous guy in the Old Testament, this happens 250 years after him. So basically, the nation of Israel gets its king, and that was kind of a bad thing because it should have just been God in charge and then just listened to what God had to say and said they wanted to be like how the world works, and they thought government was the answer to their problems. It's not, and it still isn't. But anyways, soon enough, for them, and for the most part, they stopped serving God. And kind of God's deal is, hey, I'm going to be your God. You're going to be my people. If you follow my commands and you work with me, things are going to go good. If you don't want to work with me and you want to do your own thing, well, okay, that's on you. And you're just, when you walk away from God, who is everything good, you walk into a world of hurt and pain. And that's basically what Israel did. And so God would send prophet after prophet after prophet. If you read the Old Testament, that's often what it is it's prophet after prophet after prophet trying to tell the people you need to turn from all the wickedness, all the evil. You need to stop breaking into churches and steal their chips. You need to stop doing this kind of stuff and turn back to God. You need to start living righteously over and over and over again. And people generally wouldn't listen most of the time. And so Jonah was one of those prophets. And when he came along, we know this in 2 Kings 14, the king at the time was a guy named Jeroboam II, which is a pretty cool sounding name, but he was a bad dude, so don't name your kid Jeroboam. But Jonah was prophesying that, hey, Israel's actually going to be blessed. Even though you don't deserve it, Israel's going to be blessed. The traditional territory is going to be restored to you, and that did come true under Jeroboam II's reign. But at the same time, there's two other prophets named Hosea and Amos who are saying constantly to the people of Israel, you need to turn from your sin. What you're doing is evil in the sight of the Lord. This needs to stop. Hosea very famously likened Israel to basically being like a husband married to a prostitute kind of thing, like being married to someone that cheats on you constantly. That's what it's like for God to be in a covenant relationship with Israel. So it's a real bad scene. And then Jonah, again, he's one of these prophets. He's one of these people that God has chosen to speak on his behalf. Obviously, God speaks to him, and then Jonah turns and speaks to the people. And often prophets would be able to You know, pray for people and see them get healed. Miraculous things would happen, so that kind of legitimized that they're the real deal, that these are chosen people from God. And what kind of sets the motion, the whole story of Jonah into motion, is that God asks Jonah, I want you to go to the neighboring nation of Assyria and tell them there's a penalty for sin, that they need to turn from, the same message they're preaching in Israel, you need to turn from your sin. God is watching. He cares about all the evil that's going on. This needs to stop. This needs to change. Otherwise, there's judgment for you. So that's what Jonah was tasked with preaching. So Assyria at the time is actually like the dominant empire that's in the world. This is, if you know where Israel is, this would be like northeast of Israel towards modern-day Iraq. So a close neighbor. And I was looking this up, and I had a theory, which AI proved this my theory to be correct, which I always enjoy, is when I'm reading about Assyria, my theory was they're actually probably the worst people that ever live on planet Earth, and according to AI, they agree with me, that they are the most evil and depraved empire, basically, to ever live. They did a lot of, this is why we take the kids out of the room more often, but they did a lot of stuff that's real bad, you know, when they would have enemies, they would do things that would show up in a horror movie, like bodily mutilation, skinning people, and keeping the skins, and displaying them, making towers of skulls. Then they'd also had a massive slave trade where if they captured someone, they'd put a hook right in your face and take you off into slavery. Just terrible, terrible stuff these people did. And what was also really strange is, unlike most terrible human beings that have lived, who try to keep their bad stuff hidden, they didn't. They bragged about it. They wrote it down. They put it on their palace walls. They let everybody know. They were actually all about propaganda. They wanted everyone to know that we will terrorize you. They were literally the worst people to ever live. And so God tells Jonah, I want you to go over to this nation and tell them my judgment's coming. I've seen how wicked they are. I'm going to do something about this problem. And for an Israelite, these are people that have repeatedly come into Israel. They have pillaged. They have destroyed Israel. They've taken people captive. They've been in a thorn in Israel's side for a very long time. They're basically, at the time, they're considered their worst enemy. And you'd think somebody would actually be kind of, they'd be frustrated to the point that when God says, I want you to go over to these guys and tell them the jig is up, God's on the scene, judgment's coming, you think he'd be like, I'm in. best day of my life. I'm going to go tell these guys, get ready. God's coming. All this bad stuff you've done, he's going to come to our defense. But strangely, Jonah wants no part of it. No part of it at all. He's supposed to be God's spokesperson, his prophet, and he disobeys a direct command. The king of the universe, created all things, speaks to this puny little man and says, I want you to do this one thing. And he says, I ain't doing that one thing. And then he actually really doesn't want to do it to the point that he runs in the opposite direction. So basically at this time, kind of their little known world, the farthest that you could kind of get away from Israel was a place called Tarshish, which is right on like the coast of Spain. And Jonah hops a boat to go there instead of going northeast over to Assyria. Runs in the opposite direction. He says no to God. I want to stop the story right there. Often when we read that, we think, what a moron. Who would do that? Especially one of God's prophets. This guy that's seen God move in all sorts of ways, he says no to God. God asks him to do something, he says, no way, Jose. I'm never going to do that. In fact, he runs in the opposite direction. We think when we read that story, I wouldn't have done that. Definitely not. You know, if God spoke to me that way, I would obey. Frankly, I would have stepped up to the plate right away. I mean, it's God speaking to me. I wouldn't say no. Can't believe this Jonah guy. What in the world is he doing? Here's what I want you to understand this morning. You're far more like Jonah than you think, and so am I. First thing, and again, this will tie into evangelism. First point here is that we disobey direct commands from God on a regular basis. A true reading of Jonah is not, wow, how could that guy do that? How could you claim to follow God and then not do what he says? A true reading is, I am just like Jonah. I am Jonah. I keep running away from God. I don't obey his commands. He has a plan and a purpose for my life, and often I don't follow it. Actually, one of my favorite songs, you can look up later to see, if you're ever wondering, if you ever lie awake at night wondering what kind of music does Chris Grant listen to, you can look up I Am Jonah by Lion of Judah. It's like British pop, and it's radical. It's very deep. But anyways, when I think of this story, I think I say no to God regularly. I disobey his commands. And I hope that would be the posture of your heart, too, to realize I am a Jonah. I want to connect this to evangelism. There's a very specific, very famous command given to Christians, the followers of Jesus. It's called the Great Commission. Most of you would have this memorized, Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and told his disciples, his followers, I've been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commands I have given you, and be sure of this, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. There's a very specific command. If you're my follower, I want you to do this. You're going to go into all the world. You're going to preach the gospel. You're going to raise up disciples. You're going to baptize them into my family. Teach them to obey the commandments. Do we do this as Christians? Not so much. No. Statistics are kind of probably one of the saddest things for a pastor to ever read. And they're always American, which always annoys me too. But an American study done in 2018 found that 51% of churchgoers don't even know what the Great Commission is. Majority of people that call themselves Christians and Christians that attend church don't even know what the Great Commission is. 17% of Christians, churchgoers, knew where to find it in the Bible. Whew, that's bad. Across all denominations, only about one-fifth of Christians are actually trying to fulfill the Great Commission or engage with it in one way or another. About 20% of people are trying to share the gospel, trying to convert people to Christianity. One good thing about reading the statistics, though, is that Pentecostals were top. We were the best. We're the best in a lot of ways, but anyways, there's a few that we're not good at, which stories for another time. But anyways, what's also very, very alarming is people younger than me, especially Gen Z, I'm a millennial, but many younger Christians today, because of the propaganda online, they believe that evangelism is wrong. They believe that it is intolerant and you should not ever try to persuade someone to see things your way. You should just respect other people's viewpoints and beliefs and just leave them as is. Strangely, their critical thinking is really missing here, because supposedly this only applies to Christians and not the world. See, the world can slam their morality down our throat constantly, but if a Christian says anything, all of a sudden, hey, you shouldn't be doing that, that's wrong. And I said, can you think, bro? Can you do 5 minutes of critical thinking here to realize you're ultra hypocritical? But anyways, that is what many younger Christians and many people today that are quite young believe in, that you shouldn't ever try to convince someone to believe what you believe. Just leave people to their belief system. That's directly against the Great Commission. Offense attended to the world, but I tell you, there is only one God and there's only one way to heaven. Every other religion is false, and we know the truth, and we're going to preach the truth, and that is what Christianity is. We have the only thing that can grant people eternal life. We have the only thing that can wash away sins. We have the only thing that can transform this world, and so we will preach that, and no matter the cost, I don't care if it's offensive. It's freedom that we're trying to bring to the world. But anyways, I think if we're being honest with ourselves and we think of the Great Commission and how we fulfill that in our life, all of us, every single one of us can say that we have been a Jonah at times. At times, maybe we've said yes to God, but I can guarantee at times we've said no. We've disobeyed direct commands, specifically ones to evangelize, to share the faith, to invite people to church, to do the Great Commission. You know, I've done it before. Remember, I went out to a pizza place on Sunday after church one time, and I saw this older lady who was like a cashier, and she had a cross on. And I felt the Holy Spirit say to me, invite her to church. Did I do it? No, I didn't. I chickened right out. I just paid my paid her my pizza and left. And I felt real bad about it. And so I went to that pizza place, I think, again a few days later. And I said, I'm going to do it this time. I'm going to invite that lady to church. She wasn't there. And she hasn't been ever since. And that started, and I remember that was years ago. And it still haunts me to this day that I had an opportunity and I said no to God and didn't do it. Luckily, though, when there's a disobedient person, God will ask somebody else. And so, trusting, anyway, she's been reached one way or another. But I'm sure you have very similar stories where you had those moments where you the Holy Spirit was just working inside of you that says, hey, I want you to say this. I want you to pray for this person. I want you to tell them that God loves them, that he has a plan for their life. I want you to invite them to church or to youth group or to our kids program, and that you chickened out last minute and didn't do it. We do it all the time. It happens a lot. But here's the good news. We're not going to just wallow in our shame and our pity and beat ourselves up this morning, because God is patient with us. He is loving towards us even in our disobedience. That's what the story of Jonah shows. He wants to see us live out the plans and purposes he has for our life. And he will go to great lengths to work on our hearts, to change situations, to do whatever it takes to help us walk in our destinies and our purpose and actually reflect him like we're supposed to. And again, this is shown over and over in the story of Jonah. I think if you were to read the story of Jonah, and you think this puny little human being who's supposed to be God's representative says to God, yeah, I ain't doing what you said. And if the story happened that God struck him dead right then and there, you'd be like, well, buddy deserved it. Who would, like, that? You could read it like that and think, like, he got, who would do that? But instead, you don't see God's instant judgment just come down like that. Instead, you see a very loving and patient God who goes, pulls out every stop possible just to minister to him. And when, you know, Jonah is running in the opposite direction and he's disobeying and he's not actually fulfilling his purpose, God doesn't just sit back and let it happen. He instantly hops into the story and says, let's get you back on track. He wants him to fulfill his destiny to go to the Gentiles, the non-Jews, and preach the gospel, to tell them there is a God in Israel that knows all and sees all, and he stands up for what's right, and that there's a behavior that he expects out of you, and that he will stand up for justice and he will bring judgment. Interesting enough, Jonah is the only person in the Old Testament that has ever given a commission to go outside of Israel and preach about God. He's the only person to go out and call, and given that specific command that it's your job to go outside of Israel and minister to like a foreign nation. Only person in all the Old Testament that has that command and that mission, that commission by God. So he's the only person picked for that, and then he doesn't do it. And we're going to look at how God responds, bringing us to point number two. God responds the same way to us as he does to Jonah. This is point two here. He will work to bring you back on track. So when Jonah's ship is sailing in the opposite direction, first thing God does, he sends a powerful wind to stir up a storm. And then the ship gets in danger of breaking apart. And the sailors on the ship, they're not Christians. They're pagans, not Jews. And they begin to pray to all their different gods. They're from all these different nations, and they're praying to all their different gods. They're freaking out, and they're thinking, you know, back then, of course, a lot of the times people spiritualized everything, so they wouldn't think of this as a natural phenomenon. They thought, oh my goodness, some god somewhere must be angry with us. So they're praying, nothing's happening. They're throwing cargo overboard, nothing's happening. Somehow Jonah is asleep during this storm. I don't know. If you think you're running away from God, I don't know. I think I'd be real stressed out about it. But no, he's sleeping through a storm even. So they wake him up and they say, hey, obviously somebody's God's upset. Who are you? Who's your God? What's going on here? And so Jonah kind of has to spill the beans a little bit and says, yeah, I'm running from my God. I disobeyed a direct command. And they actually cast some lots, which is kind of like they play spin the bottle to because they just needed a sign to figure out who was. Again, it's kind of primitive. They're like, we got to figure out who's the bad guy here. Turns out it's Jonah. And Jonah's like, I think you got to throw me overboard, guys. A very strange thing you're going to notice for all of Jonah's story is he's actually willing, he would rather die than go preach in Nineveh. He'd rather die than go to Assyria. So is there something in the mix? We're going to come to this later. But he's basically willing to just kill me, throw me overboard. And so they do that after they basically pray to God and say, hey, we don't want any blood in our hands here. This is this guy's fault. We're just doing what he said. They throw him overboard, and he sinks to the bottom of the sea floor. Now, earlier in this week, I went on a big tangent to try to figure out how deep is the Mediterranean and how long would it take someone to sink to the bottom. At some points, it would take you about an hour to sink. I was like, okay, Jonah can't hold his breath. But in the story, it says they were trying to make it to shore, so they were close to shore. So he doesn't actually have to sink all that far, and then a fish comes, a big fish. We don't necessarily have the exact taxonomy of what this fish is. It's just a great fish in scripture of some kind. But anyways, it scoops up Jonah in its mouth, swallows him, and he spends 3 days in the fish's belly. The other thing I'm looking up is I'm like, I don't think there's oxygen inside a fish's, actually in your stomach, let alone a fish's stomach, and there isn't. And so your mind is always like, hey, what's going on here? But and we'll get to that. But anyways, somehow in the fish's belly, he cries out to God. He says, okay, I'll obey. I'm going to go to Nineveh. And then the fish spits him out on the beach, and he starts to head over to Nineveh. Now, again, maybe people just struggle with this story because it's like, it's crazy. To me, it's one of the best written stories in the Bible because it's just one thing after the other. And you don't know when you first start, why are you running, Jonah? What's going on here? Why would you rather die than go to Assyria? And again, we think of how would he survive if he's drowning in the ocean and, if he's sunk all the way to the seafloor? How does he survive in the belly of the whale or the belly of the fish? The answer to all those questions is God. For one reason or other, God is preserving Jonah's life. Why? He has a purpose for him. He has a plan for him. He's not going to let Jonah just die when he's got all this work to do. And, we struggle to try to figure out what fish could it have been exactly and which one has the bigger mouth and the bigger stomach, all stupid stuff. Listen, God could have created this monstrous fish at the beginning of creation whose sole job and sole existence was one day there's going to be a prophet running from me that's going to get thrown overboard. It's your job to pick him up. Easily could have done that. Also, what's very interesting when you read, you can do this when you go home, if you read chapter 2 of Jonah, there's some language in there that actually makes it sound like Jonah actually dies, that he dies while he's in the belly of the whale there, because it says he's crying out from the place of the dead, kind of. So another potential miracle in the mix is that he dies and God brings him right back to life while this is going on as well. This is fast-forwarding, but Jesus himself says that the sign of the Messiah is the sign of Jonah. Just like Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man will be in the earth for 3 days and three nights. And so same way as how Jesus died and rose again, potentially what Jesus is referencing in that scripture 800 years later is that what happened to Jonah is going to happen to me. But anyways, that's a bit of an aside. So Jonah gets spit back on shore, decides I'm going to listen now. But here's the thing. He doesn't actually have a fixed attitude. I can probably speak for myself and you here as well. If I got swallowed by a fish, my goodness, and spit out on shore and survived somehow miraculously for 3 days, pretty sure I'd be like, God, I'll do whatever you want. I will do it to the best of my abilities. Not Jonah. He says, I'll do it, but I'm not going to have a good attitude about this. And in fact, I'm just going to drag my feet and put in minimal effort. I'll go. I'll do what you say, but I'm not going to like it. So he walks around. He finally gets to Nineveh. And by the way, I have a picture here, the second picture. Again, I was sciencing stuff up. Did you know that if your body is exposed to hydrochloric acid, which is in the stomach, it bleaches your skin and your hair? So when Jonah was walking out of that, he would have looked like the guy in the second there. God's making him walk around and preach in Nineveh looking like that. Kind of looks like a ghost. And all he says, he walks around for 3 days, walking around the city saying, 40 days from now, Nineveh will be destroyed. That's all he says. That's like the worst sermon I've ever heard preached in my life. You're expecting people to run to God and repent, and that's all you have to say? Guy looking like death, walking around saying, in 40 days, this city's going to be destroyed. It's also interesting, is somebody probably saw Jonah get spit up on shore, because a lot of people tend to live along the shoreline. And I bet that message spread, you wouldn't believe what I just saw. And then the word would spread probably faster than Jonah, and then Jonah shows up smelling like whale vomit and looking like that. And he's saying, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. So he waits after he preaches for 3 days. He walks outside the city, and he plops down, sets up a little shelter, and he's just going to watch for the next, he's just waiting for 40 days. He wants to see God rain fire down from heaven and wipe Nineveh off the map. He wants to see these evil people get decimated. And while he's waiting, and he's mad, just mad watching this happen, God arranges for a plant to grow miraculously in shade, Jonah. But then the next day, God sends a worm. The worm eats the plant dies. Jonah gets pretty upset about that. And then God sends a scorching east wind blowing right in Jonah's face, and it's all hot, and he's hot and bothered, and he's upset when the world's going on here. And all the while, God is talking to him and talking about his heart, asking if he has a right to feel the way that he feels. We'll get into the details of what's going on in his heart a little bit later here. But the focus I want to just reference right here is look at all the effort God is putting in here. Look at how he's going above and beyond just to get Jonah back on track, just to minister to his heart, try to get him to smarten up. He sends the storm. He arranges for him to be thrown overboard. He preserves Jonah's life somehow in the belly of the great fish. Then he arranges that fish to take him, you know, a three-day ocean ride, sea ride away, spit him on shore. Then ultimately he gets over to Nineveh. God grows a plant to shade him. Then he sends a worm, and then he sends a wind. This is a lot of effort. We're often like, God, send me a sign. In this case, it was like six or like it was a lot. A lot of work for one guy. Put a whole big old storm in the Mediterranean for one guy. Sent a scorching east wind across a whole area of a bunch of people live just for one guy. A lot of work's getting put in here. And again, if you were to read this story from like step one, saying no to God and you know running in the opposite direction, you could read it and be like, man, Jonah, if he got killed right then and there, you could wrap your head around that and say, well, what an idiot, shouldn't have done that. You could have wrapped your head around Nineveh, the worst people to ever live, that they could have just been wiped off the face of the earth. But instead, you're seeing God go to all this work just to preach to them. What this story is showing you is we don't get what we deserve. We get God's grace. Grace is getting what you don't deserve. God is loving and he is patient. He pursues us. He pulls out all the stops just to get a hold of our hearts. He wants us to live according to his mission and purpose and plans that he has for us. That is the God we serve, who is merciful and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. God loves Jonah so much that he will pull out every stop just to get him back on track. And he will do the same thing for you. He might not get swallowed by a whale. If you do, let us know. We have some questions. We've got to figure out how that works. But I can assure you, in your life, one way or another, God is working, he is moving, and he's trying to shape your life to get you back on track to live according to your purpose and destiny. Every time you become a little bit wayward, he is working to put you right back on track. He's constantly working to make you more and more like Jesus. He never just gives up and leaves you be and tries to let you figure it out on your own. No, he is active in your life, constantly ministering to you. Bringing us to our third point here is that God works to align your heart with his. It's where everything we do in our life, it flows from our heart. Heart meaning kind of the core of our being, where our emotions and our thoughts and our will come from. You know, there are many reasons that people don't share the faith, many reasons people say no to God, but really they'll come down to a singular reason. We don't have the same heart that God does. We don't feel what he feels. We don't see people the way he sees them. We don't have the same values and desires that he has. We don't have the same longings of the heart that he does. So with this in mind, what's Jonah's issue here? What's his issue with not wanting to go to Assyria? Why would he rather die than preach to Assyria? So this is the answer. It's like, again, Jonah is so beautifully written because you have no idea until the last chapter. And he finally reveals it to God, and it's also revealed that he would have said this at the very beginning of the narrative. But the readers purposely kept in suspense. It's just a brilliant book. But anyways, he says, you know, God, we're just going to read this actually, but basically he knows who God is. And he doesn't want them to even be given a chance to turn and repent. We're going to go over and read pretty well most of chapter 4 now. So here's verses 1 through 4 to start with. So when Jonah finds out that Nineveh is not going to be destroyed, because in fact what happened is when he preached for 3 days and 3 nights, the whole city decided they were going to repent. And they called a fast even. And they even got their animals to fast. And everybody wore sackcloth, and they even got their animals to wear sackcloth. It's like the greatest repentance you see in Scripture. A bunch of people that have never heard about God before, never heard. They just hear Jonah's worst sermon ever preached, and they decide, we're all going to repent. We're going to turn from our wicked ways. We're going to change. And the king himself even is calls a fast and even makes the animals fast. They go to the every degree that they can to change their ways. But anyways, so Nineveh doesn't get destroyed, and this change of plans greatly upset Jonah, and he became very angry. So he complained to the Lord about it. Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That is why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you are a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You are eager to turn back from destroying people. Just kill me now, Lord. I'd rather be dead than alive if what I predicted will not happen. Then the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry about this? This is when the plant grows and shades him, and then, of course, God sends the worm, and the plant dies. Jonah gets upset about the plant. We're going to pick this up in verses 9 to 11 here. It says, then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry because the plant died? Yes, Jonah retorted, even angry enough to die. Then the Lord said, you feel sorry about the plant, though you did nothing to put it there. It came quickly and died quickly. But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city? Great as in big, not great as in they were good people. That's the last line of the book of Jonah. Shouldn't I feel sorry for this group of 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness? That's a very haunting end to that book. Did Jonah eventually learn from that? Yes, well, he wrote the book. But just think of it, there's 120,000 people living in Nineveh, 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness. Some translations will actually keep the idiom, the Jewish saying in there that says that they don't know their right hand from their left, meaning that there's people that don't know right and wrong. They don't know what Israel knows. So you think of God has spent all sorts of time with Israel, you know, with Moses and the Ten Commandments and all the prophets that he sent. They know better, and they're living crazily evil. Assyria actually has never been taught any of that stuff. They're also evil. And kind of what's being revealed here is these guys don't even know the right hand from the left. They don't know better. They're in spiritual darkness. Israel shouldn't have been, but they were living in it too. But anyways, that's kind of an interesting juxtaposition between those two. But again, that last line, shouldn't I feel sorry for these people? I just want to key in on for a second. So why is Jonah so upset that he's willing to die than preach redemption and repentance to the people of Nineveh? If you read this story for the first time, at the time of Jonah, you would know exactly why. But we don't live there. I have to fast forward nearly 3,000 years. But I mentioned before we started that the Assyrians were basically the most evil people historically basically to ever live. And Jonah, he actually grew up in the borderland area in the far northeastern side of Israel. So he's basically the closest place in Israel to where Assyria would be. And he's also right where Assyria would come and raid and pillage. So highly likely that Jonah has some very personal reasons why he hates the Assyrians. Very likely they've come and they've robbed and they've pillaged. They've broken into his churches and stole his chips. They have wrought extreme trauma on his life. And it's happened for generations, to his people for generations, over and over and over again. So asking him, I want you to go preach redemption, I want you to go preach repentance to the Assyrians. It would be like asking a Jew who lived through the Holocaust to go preach mercy, to go preach forgiveness to the Nazis. It'd be like going to preach to someone that was in, going to ask someone that was in the World Trade Center, barely survived and lost most of their colleagues, to say, hey, I want you to go to Al-Qaeda. I want you to go to Afghanistan and preach to the Taliban and those guys and tell them that they can repent and turn to God. That is what's going on with Jonah. Now, ask yourself, you were put in that scenario. You can understand him a little bit more now, that you would rather die than try to preach mercy and forgiveness to those kind of people. But this story, it's obviously an extreme example. The Bible uses a lot of extreme examples purposely for effect, but it shows you that God's heart of love, his heart of reconciliation, his heart of redemption, his heart of evangelism is far beyond ours. He's far more gracious and merciful than you or I are. He is so loving and so forgiving that we can't wrap our head around that. He desires reconciliation with even the worst of the worst. I was thinking this morning, I mentioned to you at the beginning, that the irony of this happening, getting broken, and this evil person seemingly coming to our church and wreaking havoc. And here I am preaching that God wants us to love the worst of the worst. God wants us to love that guy. What's also really wild to me is that in the book of Jonah, when Jonah would have experienced this and wrote it down and began to share it, obviously, again, he's a known prophet. would have moved in the miraculous. And so when he wrote this down, they would have known that this ultimately is coming from God. This would have instantly been put into their scripture. It would have been circulated throughout the nation. What's very interesting is within 40 years of this story happening, the next generation over, so the previous generation of Assyrians under Jonah, they repented, they turned from their wicked ways. The next generation went right back to do all the same stuff. And in fact, they were even worse than ever before. And that group of Assyrians, 40 years after Jonah's trip to Nineveh, they invaded Israel. They did all their brutal stuff, and they actually decimated 10 of the 12 tribes. So if you ever heard of the 10 lost tribes of Israel, that's because of the Assyrians. They went in and they killed most of them, and they sold all the rest into slavery, and they have been lost from the historical record ever since. So to think of that, 10 out of 12 tribes of Israel, the high majority of the nation, right after God basically ordains for Jonah to go to Nineveh, to go to the worst of the worst, and preach that God will even receive their repentance, and that wants them to turn from their wicked ways, and that he loves those people too. That story gets circulated right before that nation invades and decimates Israel. Just think of the timing of that, that the most like newest book kind of in the Old Testament, when this is happening to Israel, is that God loves Assyria so much that he will send a prophet their way. So much so that if that prophet tries to run, he'll send a fish and get that fish to spit him out on shore. That God even wants these pagan nations that these Israelites would just hate, he wants them to repent and turn to him too. He cares about their souls too. Imagine how tough a pill that would be to swallow and to deal with that at that time. Again, God's love is far beyond anything we can comprehend. His desire for reconciliation is far beyond what ours would be. He has an amazing desire for people to repent and turn to him, even the worst of the worst of the worst, the worst that you could ever imagine. He believes they're still redeemable. That is the God we serve. Again, we can have all sorts of reasons why we don't want to share our faith. Jonah had a very, very good one. That's probably about the best answer that you could ever get of why you don't want to share the faith with somebody, why you don't want to preach repentance, why you don't want to save that person from hell. He probably really had every reason naturally to say, I'm not preaching to those people. I want them to spend an eternity in torment. But again, that's an extreme example. We can have all sorts of other reasons that we don't share the faith, namely probably apathy, or sometimes there's shame. We think God could never use me. Maybe there's timidity. We just don't think we have it in it. We're not charismatic enough, or not a good talker, not smart enough, have all those kind of stuff, or insecurities will come up. Or maybe there's a jaded bitterness. Something bad has gone in your life, and you just don't have a passion to share the faith. But here's the takeaway. Whatever the state of your heart is, God wants to come into your heart. He wants to heal it, and he wants to give you a heart like his. He wants to take your heart of stone and give you a soft heart of flesh. He wants to give you a heart that burns for the world, that burns for souls, that loves even the worst of the worst like he does. He wants to give you a heart that cares immensely about the value of a single soul. He wants to give you a heart that can see the possibility of redemption in any circumstance. It's entirely possible for God to change your heart. If he can change Jonah's heart, so much so that he would write that story and show everybody how terrible he acted. And to think, just think of how bold you would have to be and how assured you'd have to be in God's heart and his message that you would write that book, that God loves the Assyrians so much that he would send a prophet to them and publish that at the time when Assyria is their worst enemy. And to have that in circulation when Assyria invades and takes off, 10 out of 12 of the tribes of Israel. When I was thinking of this story, I thought, man, like, that's got to be like an extreme occurrence to actually have to go and preach to your enemy, to actually have to go minister to the people that actually wronged you. What a huge ask. And initially, my brain was thinking, oh, man, probably no one else has had to have the hardest time with Jonah. But then, of course, God wrote back really quickly to remembrance, hey, remember that book you just read like 2 weeks ago all about St. Patrick? And I thought, oh, yeah. And actually, I started to remember some other stories. So you're probably familiar with the story of St. Patrick in the 5th century, 400 years after Jesus. He's kidnapped from Britain by a bunch of Irish pirates. He's just a kid, and he has to spend he's sold into slavery and spends his whole teen years as a slave in Ireland. He eventually escapes. God gives him a vision. It's an amazing story. He escapes, makes it back home. But then years later, God tells him, gives him a vision that says the people of Ireland are crying out. They are crying out for someone to come and preach to them, for someone to come and preach to them and let them know that there's a God out there that loves them, that cares about them, that can help them turn from their wicked ways and live a righteous life. And eventually, St. Patrick, he obeys and he goes back to Ireland and he leads basically one of the most greatest revivals in history. Most of the nation actually ends up turning to God. Probably some of the most brutal people ever in history. If you ever watch movies around this time period, these are people that the Vikings were scared of and the Romans couldn't beat. Very scary people. And under St. Patrick's ministry, they turned to Jesus. And what's interesting is Ireland ended up, throughout the Dark Ages, it becomes like this hub of Christianity and then spreads Christianity all throughout Europe and stuff like that. Another famous story would be Corrie ten Boom. Many of you have probably heard about her. During World War II, she lived in the Netherlands and she was sent to a Nazi concentration camp. Her family was killed, but she survived. And then she really leaned on her faith. She was a Christian. She leaned on her faith during this time. And she later basically became a preacher. And she specifically made a bunch of trips to Germany post-World War II. And she'd go to their churches and their prisons, various other public gatherings, universities, whatever. And she'd preach to a nation that was drowning in shame. Most of the people that were in Germany had no idea actually what the Nazis were doing. They had no idea what they had enabled, what they had allowed to happen, what happened in the name of their nation. And just imagine the shame that they were in when they found out the millions of people that had been killed, herded up and killed. And again, they're just drowning in shame. And here's this lady who was thrown into a concentration camp, whose family was killed, now going into that exact same nation and preaching a gospel of repentance and a gospel of forgiveness. She would famously say, "No pit is so deep that God's love is not deeper still." Just imagine, just think how impactful that would be to hear as a German after what had happened, that somebody that you were a part of throwing in prison, that you were a part of them having their family killed, comes to you and say that God's love is deeper than your sin. And she became this big symbol of reconciliation and obviously wrote a book called The Hiding Place. It's one of the most famous books ever written. And then she ended up preaching in over 16 nations. She even later met one of the guards over her very concentration camp, one of the guards that would have tortured and beat her and really would have worked to see the death of her family. And she was able to preach reconciliation and forgive that man. I'm going to throw a couple extra ones in here too. There's another story from World War II, a fellow by the name of Jürgen Moltmann. He was a soldier with the regular German army. Again, wouldn't have all known until after the war what had really happened with the Nazis. And he was put in a prison camp post-war where they were kind of going through and trying to figure out who needs to be tried for war crimes. And so he was sent to Britain and they were shown films of the Holocaust and they didn't know what had happened. And he felt such shame that he was a part of that nation and he fought for that side during that war. But he was astounded when Christians that were part of the Scottish army came over and shared the gospel with him and gave him a Bible and led him in Bible studies. And he ended up getting saved in that prison camp, and he went on to become one of the greatest theologians of the 20th century. One of his famous book is called The Theology of Hope, that he would preach about that there is hope in even the darkest circumstance. There is hope for even the worst sinner. Another one here that I would have right after World War II is Elizabeth Elliot. She was an American missionary that felt called of God to go to Ecuador, 1950s. There she met a missionary and married him, and they were spending years there ministering to the people of Ecuador that have never heard the gospel in their life, the unreached people group. And after they were ministering kind of along the coast, they decided they were going to go inland and we're going to minister to this tribe that has never heard about Jesus. Even though they're known to be dangerous, they're known to not want outsiders, we're going to go minister to them anyways. And as Elizabeth Elliot, his husband went there for the first time, his name's Jim, his first contact with the people was him getting killed. They killed him on site. And that widowed Elizabeth, and she just had a 10-month-old baby, and there she is stuck in Ecuador. Do you think if you're in that circumstance, you'd turn around and leave right away? These people that you came to minister to, that you gave up everything to minister to, they killed your husband, your spouse. But rather than leave, she knew there was a call of God on her life to minister to these people. She went right into that, right into the jungle, right to those same people that killed her husband, and she lived among them for 2 years, and she led them to the Lord. The very killers that killed her husband, she led to Jesus. Also wrote a book about that as well. Another one, I actually met this lady, very longer story, but she actually strangely played a part in me being in ministry today. Her name is Kim Pook. If you've ever seen any footage about Vietnam, there's a very, very famous photo of a little girl running away from an explosion, and she's burned really bad, and her clothes are burned off. That's the girl that I met in the University of Calgary. Grew up in a communist country, obviously, and where it's illegal to be a Christian, but somehow she came across a Bible as she was growing up after that had happened. So she got napalm dropped on her during the Vietnam War, and years later, she finds a Bible in a communist country, which is a miracle by itself, reads it, becomes a Christian, later escapes, then goes on to share her story. And she's one of the most, probably one of the most famous photographs ever taken is of her. But anyways, she went on to preach a gospel of forgiveness, later met the exact man that dropped the bomb on her and forgave him. See, this is what God can do when he gets a hold of your heart. In the natural, there is no way you could ever come to a place where you could forgive people that have done that kind of evil to you. But with God, all things are possible. When God gets a hold of your heart, he can make you overflow with love to even the worst of the worst, even the people that have hurt you the most. He can erase all sorts of anger and bitterness, fear, or maybe it's apathy that you're struggling with. Whatever is in the way of you living out your calling, whatever is in the way of stopping you from fulfilling the Great Commission, God can come into your heart and minister and change you in ways that are far beyond your imagination. To conclude this morning, I want to return to the story of Jonah. You know, what strikes me, and I kind of already mentioned this, is that Jonah is not a very good evangelist. Again, I think he preached the worst message I've ever seen preached in my life. And he's doing it with a really bad attitude. He's running away from God. He does not have a heart of love. He's filled with anger. He's dragging his feet. He's not putting in much effort. But yet God still moves. What's kind of crazy is God says, hey, I'm going to give you an anointing and a calling to be the first person ever to go preach to the pagans, to go preach to other nations that aren't Jewish. And as soon as he says no to that call, he ends up on a boat filled with what? Pagans. A bunch of people that don't believe in God. And while he's getting thrown overboard, what happens? They all bow down and worship God and say, we are gonna dedicate our entire lives to you. Somehow in him being thrown overboard and them realizing, and you know, the storm calming, them realizing, okay, the God of Jonah is legit. He leads a revival on the ship while sinking to the bottom of the ocean or the sea floor. Try that on for size. That's unlike any evangelistic outreach I've ever heard of in my life. Yet it led to this entire group of sailors on this ship to say, I'm going to follow for the rest of my life this God of Jonah. Again, he goes to Nineveh. He does not want to preach. He preaches a terrible message, drags his feet, has bad attitude. And the entire city comes to God. So much so that they even making their animals fast. It's the most dramatic, salvation group salvation kind of a thing we see, you know, scripturally, an entire city like this, all bowing down and saying, God, we are sorry for our sin. We're going to turn to you. We want to live the way you want us to live. So God did all that with the worst evangelist ever. And I can guarantee you're better than Jonah is. And that God, if God can use Jonah, he can use you. We must never forget, just as Jesus himself says in the Great Commission, remember that I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Note that he says that right after he tells you to go share the faith. Something to always remember is that God is a far better evangelist than you are. And he is working and he is moving in that person's heart. And he's actually the one doing all the heavy lifting. You're just an instrument. You're just a vessel. And the thing is, when we're trying to share the faith and invite people to church, they might say no. But somewhere down the line, maybe you've planted a seed. Maybe you've got them to think. Somewhere down the line, they might say yes because you were obedient to love them and show interest in them at some point in their life. In all of kind of our attempts to walk out our faith, God is moving. He is directing. He is convicting. doing whatever it takes to shape our heart to be more like His. So rather than be filled with insecurity and rather than saying no to God when He asks you to do something, just trust that He is calling you to do something that He's going to help with, that He's going to do most of the work for. And allow God to minister to your heart and say, God, and your prayer should be, God, can you make my heart like yours? Could you make me care about people like you care about people? God, could you allow me to see the value of a soul the way that you see it? God, could you even help me love the worst of the worst? God, could you help me let go of this bitterness and this shame and this pain that's in my heart and even help me evangelize to the people that have even hurt me? That's what God can do. We can't worry about the other people's side of the equation. We just need to be obedient to ours. God tells us to go, so we go. I just want to end in prayer this morning. And then after that, just kind of open up the altar if you want prayer for whatever reason, or if you just want to spend some time praying yourself, that's fine. But yeah, we'll just go back to God here, and let's just end in prayer. So, dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Scripture is just incredible. It really is the best story ever told. And that for thousands of years now, it has astounded and amazed and inspired people. And so we just thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the story of Jonah. We thank you of a story of a disobedient prophet, someone that said no to God. And we thank you, God, that it ministers to our heart as people that also say no to God. God, we want to turn to you and we want to repent. God, for those times that we've walked into pizza shops and you said, hey, I want you to invite this person to church, and we said no. God, we want to repent of those opportunities that we let slip by us because we chickened out, or for one reason or another, we just refused to live out the Great Commission. Instead, God, we want to live with boldness, and we want to live with this deep sense of calling and purpose. And God, we want to just overflow with love, and that's what someone will see when we share the gospel, is that this person really loves me and cares about my life. And God, rather than worrying about the words to say and all the how and getting caught up in that, I just pray, God, there to be a settledness and a trust that say, God is moving, He is working. He can even speak through me. And even in my imperfection, even if I preach the worst sermon I've ever preached, God can still move through me to reach this person. So God, I just pray for a passion to arise within this church for evangelism, a passion to arise for sharing the faith, to go into places of spiritual darkness and preach light, to tell them about the light of the world that came here to set us free from our sin, from our evil, and to help us walk in righteousness, who has been preparing a place for us to live with Him for all of eternity. God, may we never forget the good news of the gospel. God, come today and destroy our complacency and our apathy and our timidity, and give us a fire for souls. Even for the worst of the worst, even for the people that we think are lost causes that could never change, God, let us never forget the power of redemption that you possess. God, even remind us that we live in St. Paul, named after someone that used to go around and kill Christians, but yet became, and someone that was very racist towards anyone that wasn't Jewish, but yet was called of God to go and minister to non-Jews and spent their whole life doing that. God, if you can change Paul, you can change us. God, I pray even throughout the rest of the day that some of these scriptures, these sayings, these stories are just going to continue to hit home and continue to stir our hearts, continue to inspire us. If St. Patrick can do it, so can I. If Elizabeth Elliot can do it, so can I. And I just pray, God, that would just rest within our souls and we would remember this, and it would, just continue to minister us even for years after. That it continue, it'd be like one of those things. It'd be like the whale. It'd be like that that scorching wind. It'd be like one of those things that turns us towards you, that ministers to our heart and just sticks with us and helps shape the trajectory of our lives. In your name we pray, amen.